last week during Vacation Bible School for keeping all the children safe and healthy, as well as all volunteers. And thank you for giving us a wonderful time to be able to sow the seed of your word in the hearts of these children. We pray your blessing on it by your Holy Spirit. We know that you alone can change hearts. And we pray for your continued working in the lives of all the children who are present. And we pray that all of our service would be honoring and glorifying to you. We pray especially for your blessing on our Sunday school hour this morning, that our discussions, that our study would be honoring and glorifying to you, and that we would build each other up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ for our discussions together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is technically a course on evangelism, even though we've been chasing a few rabbit trails here and there, but I don't, my teaching style, I don't mind chasing rabbit trails as long as they're things worth chasing, things that are beneficial to the class, things that are worth discussing, and not just mere distractions. Today, I'd like to do a little bit of a review. Remember that the outline of the course, we began really splitting evangelism into two subheadings, and those are message and method. Because the primary task of evangelism is what? What is evangelism? It's not rhetorical. It's not rhetorical. What is evangelism? I heard sharing the gospel. Evangelism is ultimately communication. It's communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. And so what we have here, not a failure to communicate, but an opportunity to communicate. Cool hand with this, right? You got that reference. I sat down and watched it the other day because now we're involved in prison ministry. Like, oh, prison movie. Anyway. Right. So here, even in this basic definition that was thrown out, sharing the gospel, you see these two components. You have here the message, the gospel, the message, and then you're going to be dealing here with the method. But the one thing we have to be clear about when we're talking about evangelism is, what is the message? Something as simple as the term gospel, and this is reviewed, I know we've been through this in painstaking detail already. Something as simple as saying, I believe in the gospel, if you ask 10 Christians on the street, you will not get one simple definition from all of them on what the gospel is. What does gospel mean? Good news. And so if I want to fill up time, I'll say things like, the gospel is good news. I'll speak in tongues. Because you can't be wrong when you do that. The gospel is good news. What's the good news?
The Christ.
From where I am, it sounds like you're speaking in tongues. We're all kind of murmuring at the same time. But what we're speaking of here when we speak of the gospel is the good news. And, you know, people say it different ways. Well, you have to have the bad news before you have the good news. But, you know, the basic components are, hey, I'm a sinner. And what it means to be a person fallen in sin, living in a world ruled and created by a holy God. So dealing with God's holiness, these attributes he reveals to us in Scripture, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth, all of those things, and then learning that in Adam, all mankind under his leadership, under his representation, his federal representation of fallen in sin. And every sin, as the Children's Catechism says, deserves their we deserve as sinners, what we deserve is hell. Every single man, woman, and child, all mankind in sin, even one little sin, right? Every sin. That's what we deserve. But instead of giving us what we deserve, God gives us something else. He gives us Jesus. He sent Jesus to take our punishment upon himself. So instead of pouring out his wrath and curse upon us, he pours it out upon Jesus. And Jesus satisfies God's justice in that way, his holiness. But more than that, as Pastor Brack has used, and I've borrowed often from him, more than that, so he pays our fine, right? The fine that's due for our sin. We've broken his law, and there's a payment that needs to be made. And Jesus pays that for us on the cross. He takes that punishment that we deserve. But that still just kind of brings us to zero. It takes away, you know, what we've done, but then we're left on our own without any righteousness. You see, not only do we have to pay a fine, but we have to pay a fee. There's a fee required to be in communion with God, and that's righteousness. And when Adam and Eve were created in the garden, they were created with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. They had those things. And Christ also provides the fee. And we speak of this in systematic theology and theological terms as a double imputation. Okay? So our sin is accounted to Christ, and his righteousness accounted to us. Alright? Does that make sense? So he pays our fine and he provides our fee. The easiest way to remember it is to think about bank accounts. Okay? And this is a poor analogy, but you have a negative balance in your bank account. Christ has an infinite balance in his. Alright? Now when he dies on the cross, he pays your fee and he brings you up to a zero balance. But then more than that, he gives his righteousness to your account and brings your balance up to where his balance is. So that when God the Father looks at you through Christ, he sees Christ. He sees his righteousness. And that's how we can be justified. Now remember, I gave you some short definitions of justification and sanctification. These are terms from the Bible, and we need to always be working on our Bible vocabulary, understanding what these terms mean in the Bible. Does anybody remember the difference between justification and sanctification? To be justified and to be sanctified. That's correct. That's a very important distinction. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a work. The difference being, Callie?
Justification is a one-time
process. Right. Process, ongoing. Excellent. And our confession and our catechisms use these words, act and work, very carefully with those exact definitions in mind. When God justifies us, it's a judicial declaration. I declare you to be holy. Okay? Now, are we fully holy right now? No. We have that struggle with sin. That yes and no. Exactly. Yes and no. Yes and no. Qualified. Everything's got to be qualified. But we still, along with like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, we struggle with sin. None of us is perfect. None of us will be sinless in this life. Right? But God looks at us through Christ, and on the basis of his work, justifies us, declares us to be holy, even though we are still struggling with sin, continuing to struggle against it. And then so this is a declaration. God declares us to be holy. Sanctification is the process, the ongoing process by which God makes us holy. It's the work of the Spirit in our lives. So you're probably familiar with the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit. Why is it called the fruit of the Spirit? It's the fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives. It's not my fruit or your fruit or stuff that we can look at and say how good we are. It's the evidence of the Spirit's working in the life of the believer. It's evidence of sanctification. And this process is not complete in this life until we pass on into glory. Then we will be sanctified, fully sanctified. All right. So this is all dealing with message. What the gospel is, what the good news is. The good news is not that you can save yourself. You just need to do this, 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 and this, and you'll be okay. But the good news is that even though we are dead in sin, where do we read about being dead in sin? Ephesians is what I was thinking of. Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, yeah, that was the whole point of Martin Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will. And he makes you take, not the whole point of the book, but he belabors this point in the beginning, saying, dead does not mean a little alive.
Could you address the issue of redeeming prayer? Because some people, you have a, you know, a pledge or a sin pledge, and it's basically saying it is a work you do. There's others that try to mitigate that and say, God does enough to bring you out of sheer death, that you can come to a place that you can express faith. It is not a convenient grace.
Yeah, I don't think those ideas fit with Scripture. You know, that being dead, being made alive, that sounds more like in a coma, brought a little bit out of a coma, and then, you know, like, you decide whether or not you slip back into it or not. You know, the picture is that over and over again in Scripture, Jesus says, to the Father, these are those whom you gave me. And of all that you gave me, I have not lost one. Right? No one can snatch them out of my hand. This concept of God saving His people, that Jesus really does save. He really does save those He needs to die for. And it's not that Jesus doesn't save anybody, but He just makes it possible. Right, but that He really does a work of salvation. And He really is the Savior of His people. From all nations, tongues, tribes, peoples, whatever.
Yeah, I think the answer is still in that same chapter of Ephesians, because it says, I mean, all that stuff, starting with verse 1 in chapter 2, it says all the stuff that God does, and there's no stuff that He does. I mean, it's all. You know, it says, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, by grace you take. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Of course, by grace you can say. So, I mean, it just keeps being God.
Yeah, also another text I think proves the point. There are many places in Scripture to go to, but in Revelation 20, when John sees the throne of God and he sees the books that are opened, he sees many books, and then he sees the book of life. What are the many books? I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Those who are judged based on their words are those who are cast into hell. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades were given the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. They were judged according to their words. The death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, that is, the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Does it say that those whose names are written in the book of life were judged based on what they had done? It does not. 1, or as Paul says, it's not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is not from by works, so no one can boast. Yes, Rodney.
Well, I think it's interesting that a lot of one of the common view, but kind of like along the lines of this, with the convenient grace that God has man, you know, God comes halfway and you've got to believe or something. But that God makes it possible for you to believe. It's really also consistent with the classical apologetic approach to discussing the existence of God and his work, because they want to argue from a starting point that's using the non-Christian presuppositions,
mm-hmm.
and try to argue him into believing there's the possibility of a God, and then hopefully they can show some New Testament proofs that say Jesus points to Jesus as this God. And the same way with salvation, if it's watered down, that God offers the possibility.
Right.
But when you truly understand the true nature of man, you know that it's like Lazarus. When he was in that tomb, he was dead 4 days. And he was stinking.
Yeah.
And he wasn't going to sit up and have milk and cookies with everybody on his own strength. He could not raise himself up. And so Jesus' word, Jesus, if you look in the Gospels, Jesus gives all through there, he weaves natural illustrations, nature. He uses illustrations in nature and natural events to show that you can't do it. Right? You cannot call yourself to come out of your mother's womb. You cannot choose the color of your eyes. You cannot choose your parents. You cannot choose where you would be born, the time you would be born, the day you would be born, who the doctor would be delivered. It's all of God's plan.
That's right. And we talked about some definitions of the gospel dealing with the message that we're to communicate. And what we've been talking about is good news. It's really good news. And it's been summarized generically by some people, beginning, I think, in the 1920s, as TULIP, speaking of our total depravity, God's unconditional election of us, his choosing his people, a limited atonement factor, a particular redemption, depending on how you want to define it, that Jesus dies for the sins of his people, irresistible grace, that those who be saved he calls to himself, and perseverance of saints, or preservation of saints, that those whom God saves he keeps. Those whom he really saves. And we've seen this illustrated in a number of scripture passages that we've spent a good bit of time looking at. Remember back, we considered the woman at the well in John chapter 4. What are some things that you learned about evangelism from that account of the woman at the well? Think back to that. Remember there in Samaria, and he encountered this woman at the well, and he asks her for a drink, and she's taken aback by that. He said, "How do you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" And he says, "If you knew the gift of God, who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Remember that? What do we learn? What are some lessons that we take for, or principles that we take away from that account? Billy?
Well, why don't we not just share the gospel with people who love Jesus?
Yeah, right. Yeah, that word outreach, you know, this first part out, you know, you're getting away from yourself. So, not just people who look like me, who live like me, who talk like me, who dress like me, who are in the roughly the same income bracket as me, getting outside of that. There's a shocking thing for Jesus to do, to engage the Samaritan woman, to ask for a drink from her. There's the ethnic hatred between the Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans are half-breeds who believe a heretical gospel. They only believe the first 5 books of the Old Testament, not the entire Old Testament. They worshiped on the mountain there. They didn't worship at the temple in Jerusalem. All these issues going on, in addition to the ceremonial uncleanness from having, drinking out of her water vessel, all those kind of things that are going on there. And yet he does it. He approaches her. He engages her. And through that account, what ends up happening at the end of that account in John?
She becomes a witness.
Yeah, she goes and she goes back to the village and says, come, what's the deal about the husband? Oh, get your husband. Well, I've had five and the guy I'm with me, I'm not really not with him. And he knows all that, he tells her all that, and she goes and to her village. She doesn't understand everything. She's got a very basic understanding of who Jesus is, and yet she's on fire, and she says, come meet this man. He told me all I ever did. And, they all come out, and Jesus stays with them many days, and many people are converted in that village. He goes out to the people that the Jews, his own people, wouldn't go to. They didn't care to have any dealings with these people because they hated him. And Jesus loves this woman, and he loves these people. They are people that he has chosen for himself and called to himself. And then we looked at Luke chapter 7, the account of Jesus goes to this Pharisee's house for dinner, and Simon, I believe, and this woman shows up at the dinner party, and she's known by everybody to be a sinner, a sinful woman. Some people think she was a notorious prostitute or something. The text doesn't tell us, why she was considered sinful, but she was known in the community as, somebody who was doing something she wasn't supposed to be doing and was unclean and, to be stayed away from. So she shows up there, and remember, she brings the expensive perfume, and she anoints him with it. She's behind him on the ground crying, and her tears are wetting his feet, and she's washing his feet with her tears in her hair. And now, what are some things you considered in that passage? Here's this woman she's already been converted. She's come to Jesus because she knows him as her Savior. Sometime previously, maybe she's heard him the day before on the streets or something of that nature. But she comes to him. Her heart has been changed. She's crying out of joy, out of thankfulness, having experienced grace, experienced salvation. And so she's overwhelmed and she's weeping and worshiping him in the way she knows how. She's anointing him with expensive ointment. Everyone else is appalled. Simon says if he knew what kind of woman this was that was touching him, he would not be letting her touch his feet.
So the faith would demonstrate your belief?
Yeah, but then Jesus, is he offended that this lady has come into this fancy dinner party? Is he offended that she's touched him, Carrie?
Well, I'm still back to the Samaritan, but this woman's actions kind of tie into what I was thinking about.
Yeah.
The purpose of evangelism being worship.
Yeah.
In the Samaritan woman's case, Jesus said to her, true worship of the worship in the spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such to worship. And then in this other woman's case, her actions are an act of worship.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what she's supposed to be doing. That's the purpose of her conversion is
could say, you know, to support it, but really they had replaced God's law with their own many, many different kinds of laws, ceremonial laws, and were missing the whole point. They were missing, you know, the heart of the matter, the heart of the law, and they're focusing on the letter of it, and the letter of their own laws they built up. Instead of saying, you know, this woman, here she is, you know, look at her, she's transformed. They didn't see that. They didn't see that this woman that they detested and despised had been converted.
What about Carrie's thing? It strikes me that the point is to glorify God and worship. And it's not the soul winning, which is God's work, but the soul winning is not an end in itself, even though it's God's work. We're not soul winners, He is. But it's for the purpose of glorifying Him, which involves worship. And the point of all evangelism isn't the result so that we see people not go to hell.
Right.
The point is that we see people worshiping and we encourage that. And you see the, you know, what the woman as well as the rich young ruler, of course, Christ being divine, He had insight, so we don't have it yet. He is where He was, and Paul did it often. You know, I see you have a statue to an unknown God, and He uses that. So, and Dr. Leonard talked about that this year months ago, that it's, you don't have to have some extraordinary, you know, sanctified set to do evangelism. It doesn't have to do with giving a result. It has to do with pointing it to the Savior, who everyone needs. And to both glorifying God, which involves worship. And that's the highest, and that's the first catechism question, what's the chief end of man?
Yeah, to glorify God.
So evangelism is just part of that. We don't do it. I mean, I was taught growing up in an Arminian Baptist background. You do it for people to go to hell. You want these people to go to hell, you can do something about it. You know. And so there's kind of a guilt trip, and then you learn methodology so you can get better results, so you can end up saving people. Well, you know, they're not saying that directly, but that's the net effect. So then, like, and you talk, then you have a funeral of somebody who died who was a great soul winner, and you talk about how great they were at sharing the gospel, which means saving people from hell, and that's all it is.
Yeah, and I went through this with the inmates of the prison when I taught this class in Calvinism. And, you know, the caricature of Calvinism is always like, well, if you believe that God is sovereign in salvation, then you should not be involved in evangelism. And so this is exactly the opposite, because historically, Calvinists have been on the forefront of all missionary activity and evangelistic efforts, because we believe that. You know, if I thought I was responsible to save people from their sins, I would never do it. If I, you know, because how could I ever do such a thing? How could I ever convert somebody or get them to turn from their sins? But since I know that it's God's work, that He's the one working within them, and He can use me as a tool, as a sower of the seed of His word, then I can heartily take it up, you know, and pursue it, because I know that God can, that with God all things are possible.
Well, that makes you intimidated as an Arminian evangelist if you don't feel like you're competent.
Right.
I don't want to verses, or I don't think that fast. I'm not that good of a debater. I'm not quick, you know, like the classical apologetics. I don't know the theological argument like I ought.
Right, right.
If I did, you know, there's this one friend of mine who's really good at it, and I'd say, I think you need to talk to my friend.
Right.
Or you talk to the pastor.
Yeah, I'm never good enough to do it. Yeah.
Because it's your work. I mean, it's up to you to be more convincing.
Right. Yeah, and that's, you know, but that's something that also, you know, I think all Christians can struggle with. And hopefully, you know, part of this course is designed to help you see that, no, you don't have to know all the answers. You're sharing your faith with somebody and pointing to Scripture and pointing to Christ. Just like the woman at the well, here she was, she hadn't known Jesus, you know, for 30 minutes, and she was going to tell people about Him. And, you know, having a love for others, too, overcoming our prejudices, overcoming, because we all have them. We all have our own, you know, people we don't like, people we don't want to be around, people that when we see them, avoid. drugstore, you know, and for some of us, there are going to be different kinds of people. Each of us has our own different prejudices and things. And it's overcoming those things, recognizing them ourselves and overcoming them to say, no, I'm going to share the love of Jesus with this person. I'm going to share my faith with them. I'm going to witness to them, bear witness to about God's name for me. Good job.
What about the whole idea of being an evangelist in South Africa, Uganda, Guatemala, and the U.S.? What are the differences?
Okay. Well, for me, for instance, when I was in seminary,
or are there?
People would always ask, okay, well, do you want to be a regular pastor? Do you want to be a church planter? Do you want to be a college ministry guy? Do you want to be a foreign missionary? You know, kind of like they were different vocations. But in reality, it's the same thing. It's minister of the word. And it's either in this context, this context, this context. You know, every context is different. You know, I'm going to speak to you differently than I would speak to our brothers of Berkeley. You know, because, you know, we talk different, and, you know. Or if I was in Africa, you know, the setting would be different. We'd be, like, you know, we've seen from the pictures from our missionaries there that they gather under a great big tree because that's the only shade there, and it's really hot. And, you know, people are wearing different kinds of clothes because it's a different culture. But the message is the same. And so it should be, you know, that's the focus. The message. And that's why we spent the bulk of our course talking about the message, the gospel, what we're trying to communicate to people. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we transition into the method. Because there's all different kinds of methods out there. We've done named some of the other four spiritual laws or evangelism explosion or whatever. There's all different kinds of methods, methodology. Not all of them, some of them portray a weakness in the message. Some of the methods portray a weakness in the message. And so we're going to be looking more at methods, and Elder Holloway is going to be taking over the course in 2 Sundays? 2 Sundays from now? Not next Sunday. Okay. Sunday after, okay, and we're going to be walking through one such method. There's all different kinds. There's not one perfect method. I think if you look at how Jesus and his disciples share the gospel in the New Testament, it's different depending on the circumstances. Different for different people. They're meeting people where they are, and they're using everyday things to share the gospel with them. Just like we consider the parable of the sower, the seed, and the different kinds of soils. That our job isn't to determine the type of soil. That's not our job. We don't make soil rocky or thorny or good. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. The picture is that's people's hearts. And we can't ultimately determine what the kind of soil is. But our job in that parable is to sow the seed. It's like the sower. It goes to all kinds of ground to sow it widely and to pray for the Spirit's working. And to, it may appear that somebody's rocky soil written on them. But then all of a sudden, you know, there we go. So we can never determine the heart. But we do everything we can. You guys ever heard of Charles Spurgeon? He's considered to be the best preacher ever, prince of preachers. But Reformed Baptist in London in a former era. And he said if someone said, well, you believe in God's sovereignty in salvation, why do you preach to all men? And he said, well, if God had painted a yellow stripe on the back of all the elect, then I would just run around town lifting. men's coattails and check and see if they yellow stripe on their back. And I preached to them. He said, but he did it. So I preached to all men. Because we don't know who the Lord has chosen to send his spirit upon, who he has chosen to call to himself. We do what the Lord has told us to. Go into all nations, you know. And for us, we do that. How do we go into all nations? How do we do that as a church here?
With missions?
Yeah. Yeah, we support missionaries who are in all, you know. We, you know, a large chunk of our annual budget goes to support our missionaries all over the world, in China and Africa and South America, everywhere, Haiti. We send them money so that they can do that work. They can be free of worldly care. They can preach the gospel and not have to worry about fundraising. We do the same for our home missionaries, our home missionary Gary Davenport, our church planters. That's, you know, not each of us can go to Haiti and give our whole life to the ministry there. We're not all called to do that. But we support them by our prayer, by our fellowship, and by our giving. But even though you may not be called to go to Haiti, you're called to be right where you are. And to be a missionary right where you are, in a sense, to be a light shining for Christ in the world, to your family, to your neighbors, to your co-workers, to your friends. And that doesn't mean that you need to be beating them over the head with the Bible. That would be a poor method. But to be a good example, so that they can see that you live for Christ. Well, our time is gone. Any parting shots? Shots?
No, the reason I was asking about going into other countries, but to me, and some of us have experienced going into the prison.
Yeah, like another country.
It is. Yeah. But I must confess, all of those things that we build up, like in our neighborhoods and with our coworkers, whatever. Well, I'm not going to talk to them. But in the prison, it's like, you know, if you're talking about Christ and his relationship to men and to them, and every all that stuff is, you know, we can talk about that.
Yeah.
You know?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Well, this is my work, so I'm not going to bring Jesus into it. But when you go to the prison, you think this is my job.
Right.
And it shouldn't be like that.
Right, we're not
work at school.
Learning to be Christians every day of the week,
yeah.
24/7. You know, our culture really promotes our compartmentalizing our faith to one small aspect of our life, to a couple hours on Sunday, if that, or Saturday night. But that's not the picture of who we are in Christ in God's Word. That we are new creatures. We're part of the new creation. We are his sons, his daughters. We live for him constantly. Our lives are about honoring him.
One of the old points on evangelism, we love to expound on the truth of the gospel. Like the lady of the well, the truest of testimony is what the Lord has done for us. And that's so his work in our lives.
That's excellent, Dwayne. And a good how many of you have ever written your testimony down on paper? I did a long time ago once. But that's a good exercise to do. To put the paper, because it requires thought to write something. Usually, you wouldn't know about it if that's how it works. But it requires thought. You should think through something, give it thought before you write it down. To think about, what has the Lord done for me? What has the Lord done in my life that I could share with somebody? So I encourage you to do that, and maybe after this section with the elder colleagues can lead us through, we can go through some of that together, talk about doing that. But that's a good habit to do, because then you're thinking, if you to think about it in your own mind, what has God done for me? And to write that down. So I encourage you to start thinking about that. And we'll do that. discussions that we've had together. Father, we thank you for revealing your gospel to us through Jesus Christ, for giving us your holy word, which is all we need for faith and life. All we need to live is your children and your word. Father, we pray that you would give us a desire to share our testimony with others, to see others transformed by your gospel and worshiping you, Lord, giving you the honor and glory that is due your name alone. Father, we pray you be with us now as we do turn from our penitential hour to our time of worship together, that you would bless us, that you would help us to focus on worshiping you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.